All right. If you have a Bible, turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible and you would like a Bible, raise your hand and the doorkeeper guys will get you a Bible. Hey, what do you know? Oh, there we go. Kevin. I'm just kidding. I've forgotten my Bible. I've told you the story a million times. I won't bore you again. Wednesday nights, we are going through the Gospel of John. We will finish up chapter 5 this Wednesday and get started into chapter 6. Chapter 6 is the longest chapter in the Gospel of John. So today, we're going to take our text from the Gospel of John chapter 6, starting in verse 5. John 6, verse 5. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he said unto Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said unto him, "There is a lad here which has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many?" And Jesus said, "Make the men sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. And when they were filled, he said unto his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." Lord, once again, we gather together because we desire to be transformed into your image. We want to put the pieces of our lives together in the way that you have fashioned us, Lord, because we are your workmanship, created for good works. This morning, Lord, we pray and ask that you would work in us and with us and through us, that transformation would take place, that we would truly become your workmanship, that we would become your trophies, Lord. So bless this time, bless, Lord, this miracle that your Son did as we study it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus took something that was very small and insignificant, 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, and did something quite incredible, quite miraculous. Did you realize, do you know that insignificant actions can lead to incredible changes? It's true. I was reading a while back about the city of New York. And just 20 years ago, in the 1980s, New York City was known as the capital of crime throughout the world. People didn't travel there. Tourism stopped because you most likely would get mugged on those streets, on those sidewalks. It was a terrible place. 2,000 murders a year, 600,000 felonies, serious felonies, muggings or beatings or murders or gang violence would take place in that city. It was the capital. It gained national attention there December 22nd, 1984, when a guy by the name of Bernie Goetz took the number 2 train downtown. The subway, if New York City was bad, the subway was the worst. They said that there was constantly a fire burning somewhere in the subway lines of New York City. Graffiti everywhere, garbage piling out of the garbage cans, torn up upholstery inside of the cars. It was, as William Bratton, who is the current LA police chief, he said it was Dante's Inferno. It was hell itself. Bernie Goetz took the number 2 train December 22nd, 1984, into New York City, got onto a car there, sat down on one end with 4 young men. The other passengers were crowded down on the other end trying to get away from these 4 young men. Bernie, he sat down. One of the young men, Barry Allen, looked at Bernie and said, "Give me $5. At the same moment, one of his friends, James Ramsure, pointed at a bulge in his pocket like it was a gun. "Yeah, give him $5, motioning. Bernie said, "What did you say?" And they started laughing and cracking up. "We said, give us $5, pal." Once again, laughing and cracking up. Well, Bernie snapped, pulled out a gun, a .38 Smith & Wesson, shot all 4 of these young men once. One of the guys, Daryl Cabey, lay on the ground as he pulled that brake line to stop the subway car. And as he was stepping over Daryl, he looked down at him, screaming in agony. He said, "You look fine," and shot him again in the spine, paralyzing him. Jumped out of the train and ran down the tracks and disappeared. The next day, in all of the major newspapers across this country, was splashed the headline, "Subway Vigilante." He became a national hero. So bad was the situation there, Bernie Goetz did, because he took action against this horrible, horrific place called the subways of New York City. But something incredible happened in New York City. For those who have studied history, it transformed. It changed. Some people would say that it was because the economy got better. That's why the New York subway system, that's why New York City became safe. The economy got better. People got jobs. But that wasn't true. Because if you look at crime, it fell there in 1990 and kept falling in 91 and 92. Well, if you look at our economy, it was not so good then. Just ask George H. Bush, our current president's dad. He lost a presidential election to an unknown governor because the economy was so bad there in the early 90s. It wasn't the economy. Well, what was it? Those that study New York City say it was a couple of people. One of them, a guy named David Gunn. Who's that? David Gunn was hired in 1984 to take over the New York subway system. He was the transit authority chief. And when he took over that position, they told him, "David, you need to take care of the murders. You need to take care of the muggings. You need to take care of the gangs. You need to take care of the big items here in the subway system. That's what you got to tackle. That's what you have to attack, David." But he said, "That's not what I'm going to do." See, David Gunn had read about a theory called the broken windows theory. Perhaps you've heard of that. It's become very popular since that time. The broken windows theory said this. It was put out by 2 criminologists, a guy by the name of James Wilson and another guy by the name of George Kelling. They said this. The broken windows theory goes like this. Let's take a neighborhood. And on that neighborhood, there's tons of windows. Let's say there's 400 windows in that neighborhood on that block. If just one of them gets broke and remains broken, what will happen is You'll have a certain guy that walks down into that neighborhood, sees the broken window, sees it day after day, week after week, and he begins to think, nobody cares in this neighborhood about broken windows. And so he'll break another one. And then now there's two broken windows. And another guy will say, man, two broken windows. And he'll break another one. And it snowballs. And pretty soon, you'll have folks saying, man, nobody cares about what I do in this neighborhood. There's windows broken. I'm going to start selling drugs here. And so they said, what you have to do is fix the window. If you fix the window, seems insignificant, seems small, it will change the environment, which will reduce crime. Well, that's what David Gunn believed. So he said, I'm not going to go after murderers. I'm not going to go after the gangs. I'm not going to worry about the muggings. What are you going to do? He said, I'm going to repaint the subway. What? I'm going to repaint the subway. That's right. He started with the number 7 line. And what he did there is just repainted the paint, took care of all the graffiti, repaired the damaged seats, took care of the trash, emptied it, cleaned the place up. That was it. And he told those that were running the number 7 line, don't let one train, don't let one car come on this track that has any paint on it. If it gets painted from the time you start to the time you finish, you pull it off the track and replace it with one that has no paint on it. He started that in 1984. He finished all the subway in about 1990. And crime plummeted. He took care of what would seem insignificant. He took care of things that, man, who cares about paint when there's murder? Who cares about paint when there's these big issues? Who cares about those little things? They're insignificant. But he said, no way. They have an impact, these insignificant events do. Jesus, in our story here, does this huge, impacting miracle. He multiplies bread, feeds probably, if you add in women and children, 10,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Man, it's a huge miracle. And then check out what he says in verse 11. After he does this great miracle, multiplies food, then he says in verse 12, gather up the fragments. Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Man, if I was the disciples, I would say, who cares? Who cares about the crumbs? Lord, you'll just make more. Why do we have to gather up the crumbs? You just multiplied bread. There's this huge miracle. You're worried about crumbs? You're worried about fragments? They seem so insignificant, Lord. Why bother? Why are you worried about them? And yet he was. In fact, this miracle, with its cleanup, is the only miracle that is found in all 4 of the Gospels. No other miracle is found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's the only one. This miracle of the multiplying of bread and then the gathering of the fragments. That's how important this miracle is. Why? Why the cleanup? Why this importance on the cleanup? Does Jesus care about bread? Does he care about bread? Well, if you watch TV evangelists, man, you would say Jesus cares a lot about bread. Send me your bread. Does Jesus care about some fragments, some little chunks, some crumbs of bread? Does he care about these things? Well, let me suggest to you, what we're learning on Wednesday night is the book of John is very simple to understand. Even a child can read this gospel and glean great insights from it. But while it is very simple, that does not mean it's not deep. It's like a crystal clear spring that you can gaze in 60 feet down. And in this chapter, Jesus begins to turn things from the material, from the physical, to the spiritual. In fact, verse 63 says, the things that I'm saying to you, the words that I speak to you, what I've done here, they're spirit and life. They're not material, they're spiritual. There's a deeper insight to this. What is it? Here's the deal. In the Bible, bread, the loaf of bread, what does it represent in the New Testament? Jesus would say there, at the Last Supper, the last meal he would share with his disciples on earth, he would take a loaf of bread and he would look at it and look at his disciples and he'd say, take, eat. this is my body. Not it represents my body. He would say, this is my body, broken for you. In the New Testament, you see bread representing Jesus' body physically. But it's more than just that. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 10:17 that we, the church, you and me, we are one bread. We are one loaf. It represents you and me as well. It represents Jesus' body physically, and it represents the church today spiritually. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 10:17, it represents you and me. And I believe in this little miracle, there is a very important insight for you and for me. Jesus is painting a picture here. Jesus is saying, there's something you should get here. Gather them all up. Don't lose anything. Gather all the fragments up. Because it relates to you and me, quite practically, I believe. How do you mean? What do you mean, gather up the fragments, that nothing be lost? Three ways, I believe, that the Bible talks about gathering up fragments. When it speaks of you and speaks of me, speaks of us as his body. Three ways that it speaks of us. Number one, gathering up the fragments, that nothing be lost. Number one, nothing is going to be lost when it comes to you and me, to our feats, or to the things that we do for God. For the things we do for God, it will not be lost. Jesus will gather up all the fragments. How? Well, it's like this. We have a whole different view of the economy of God. Jesus, God, their economy is much different from ours. Jesus would say, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. There's going to be a reversal that's going to shock you. We think, I've got to preach a big sermon like Billy Graham in front of millions in order to impact the world. Jesus would say, if you give a cup of cold water to a little child, man, you will be richly rewarded for that. We think, I've got to be up in front, I need pulpit power in order to impact the world. The book of Malachi would say, no, you don't. The book of Malachi says there's a book of remembrance being written. Every time you talk to another person about me, God says. Every time you talk about me, there's a book of remembrance. A journal entry is made that nothing would be lost. Hebrews 6 verse 10 says this. God is not unrighteous that he will forget our works and not reward us for what we've done. Nothing will be lost when it comes to what we do for the Lord. Giving a cup of cold water. Speaking of him to another person. It's written down. It's journaled. But man, I'm not seeing it. I'm not seeing any of this take place, and you may not. You may not see it this side of eternity. You may not see it until you get to heaven. Just ask Arthur Stace. Who's Arthur Stace? Arthur Stace is a very interesting man with an interesting story. He was born in Sydney, Australia, around the turn of the century. Went and fought in World War I. Came back from that war, tore up. Became an alcoholic. Couldn't read, couldn't write. Just roamed the streets of Sydney until when he was about 30 years old, he stumbled into this church one night. Heard a message about Jesus Christ and gave his life to him. Quit drinking. Got a job. And then 6 months later, he went into a Baptist church where the Reverend John Ridley, he was called Give 'em Hell John, because he liked to preach a fiery sermon. At the end of this sermon, Give 'em Hell John said, if there was one word I could shout from the rooftops to the city of Sydney, it would be eternity, eternity. And he finished his sermon. Well, Arthur Stace walked out of that church with that one word ringing in his head, eternity, eternity. He didn't even know how to hardly write his own name, but he felt the Lord telling him, write eternity. He had a little piece of yellow chalk, so he pulled it out of his pocket and wrote the word eternity on the sidewalk there. It began what he would do for the rest of his life, rising up early in the morning, walking the streets of Sydney, riding in subway cars, on sidewalks, on walls, the word eternity in yellow chalk. It was a mystery there in Sydney. Who's doing this? Who's writing this? It's all over the place. And for years, many, many years, nobody knew who it was until Arthur's own pastor out one morning saw him writing there on the ground, eternity. Are you the one, Arthur? Yes, it is. It's me. He died without knowing the impact because he died in 1967, 10 years later, in 1977. When they erected Sydney Square, there in the centerpiece is a giant monument with the words eternity written on that monument. So every person that comes to Sydney Square looks up and sees eternity. But it didn't stop there. There in the 1990s, when Sydney was hosting the Olympics, there, the opening day fireworks show, probably 750 million people were tuned into this firework display. And there on this bridge on the bay, lit up in fireworks, in yellow fireworks, the word eternity. 750 million people watching it. But it wasn't finished then. Y2K, the millennia. There in Sydney, as the time clock came across, people were wondering, is Australia the first major European country? Is it going to go dark? Watching, tuned in, as they had their New Year's display and their New Year's firework session there. Once again, in yellow fireworks, over that same bridge, the words eternity in yellow. How many billions of people have had to contemplate eternity because one man wrote one word on the sidewalk? We have no idea the impact of our lives on other people. We have no idea how God is going to use what you do. Nothing will be lost when it comes to your feats for Him. You may not see it this side of eternity, like Arthur states, but know this, nothing shall be lost. Your help in the kids' wing, nothing will be lost. Your discipleship of that young lady or that young man, nothing will be lost. Your visits to the hospital, nothing will be lost. I'm going to gather it all up, Jesus would say. Don't let any little piece get lost. Your lives are going to have an impact. Your lives are going to have repercussions that echo way past what you could ever possibly imagine. Nothing will be lost when it comes to your feats for Jesus, number one. Number two, Jesus says, gather up the fragments. Don't let anything be lost, not only on your feats, but number two, on His friends. On His friends. Nothing will be lost when it comes to His friends, to Jesus' friends. What do I mean? Well, just a few verses later, in verse 39, Jesus says this, the Father has given me people, and I will lose nothing. The same Greek word. I'm not going to lose one of them. I'm going to lose nothing, verse 39. When it comes to my friends, when it comes to those that have been entrusted to me, Jesus would say, I'm not going to lose any of them. I'm going to keep them all. I love the way the prophet Isaiah put it in Isaiah 49, verses 15 and 16. He would say, Jehovah, God, can a nursing mom forget her child? Can she forget to have compassion on the son of her womb? She may, God says. It's possible, doubtful, but possible. And then God goes on to say, but I will not forget you. I have graven you. I have written you on the palm of my hand. Before the age of palm pilots and cell phones, if you needed to remember something, what'd you do? Man, you wrote it on your hand. Wrote it on your palm, the original palm pilot. Oh, I got to remember a phone number. I got to remember this guy's name. That's what God's done to you and to me. Our names are written on His hands. He will not lose one of us. He won't forget us. We're engraved, literally, the Hebrew says. You are engraved on His hand. He's not going to forget you. He's not going to lose you. He's got a hold of you. It's amazing to me. He will not lose any. When you become, when I became a child of God, part of this loaf, part of this bread, part of this body, Jesus promises he will not lose you. He's got a hold of you. He's going to keep you. We are his body, the Bible says. A complete, total body. He won't forget a part of it. It would be like me saying to my wife when we got married and headed to Hawaii, "Sweetie, I love you. I love you a lot. And I really want you to go with me to Hawaii. But I don't love your big toe. Can we leave your big toe behind? I want everything but your big toe." You say, "That's ridiculous." No, you get the package deal. It's the same way with the body. When you become part of Christ's body, man, he's going to take you and keep you and hold on to you. He's going to lose none of you. In John 10, Jesus said it this way. Jesus says in verse 28, one of my favorite passages when I begin to doubt God's holding on to me, God's ability to keep me, God not losing any of me. It says this, that we are in his hand and no man will be able to pluck us out. But then it goes on to say in verse 29 that then we are in the Father's hand and no one's going to pluck us out of the Father's hand. Talk about being in good hands. In the Son's hand and in the Father's hand. Double covered. When it comes to you and me, as part of God's body, he will lose none of us. The enemy hates that. The enemy comes to you and comes to me and says, "You've gone too far. Your life, it's too fragmented. It's crumbling around you." He's going to lose you. You've blown it. You've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. It's over for you. You've done the unpardonable sin. You might as well give up. Check out. That's what the enemy wants us to believe, wants you to believe. But that's the furthest thing from the truth. If you feel conviction at all about sin, that means you have not blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Because John 16, Jesus says, the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin. If you have conviction of sin, then you know you have not blasphemed the Holy Spirit. If you're even worried about blaspheming the Holy Spirit, you haven't done it. Because you have a conviction about it. When you have blasphemed the Holy Spirit, man, that conviction is gone. You're numb. You're paralyzed to it. He will lose nothing when it comes to his friends, you and me. We're secure. We're there. And finally, not only he's going to lose nothing when it comes to our feats with the things we've done for him. Number two, he's going to lose nothing when it comes to his friends, which you and I are, his body. And number three, he's going to lose nothing when it comes to my failures. Your failures? Yes, my failures. What do you mean? Well, remember our text. They were told, the disciples here, he says, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Gather up the broken chunks. Gather up the rejected pieces. Gather up the chunks that nobody else wanted. They said, that's too hard. Gather up the chunks that the babies have sucked on for a half an hour and spit back out. You know, gather up the garbage. Get all the junk together. Get the rejected pieces. Gather those together. I need them. We're saving them. Don't get rid of them. The rejected pieces, the crumbling pieces, those are the pieces that Jesus says, gather them together. There's a tendency in me, and probably in some of you, to look back on our failures, to look back on our life before Christ, to look back on areas where we've succumbed to sin and just say, oh, Lord, that area is a total loss. Write it off. You can never use that. I succumbed. I failed, Lord. Oh, man. Oh, you'll never use that. That's our tendency. As men, as women, periods where we know we've blown it, to just say, oh, Lord, that's a total loss. That's not the Bible's opinion of those times. Joel 2:25, another great scripture you might want to memorize, says this: the people of Israel had turned their back. They had succumbed to sin. They had failed. They had turned their back on the Lord. They had blown it totally. Well, God comes to them there in Joel 2:25, and he says this to his people, to his body. He says this. He says, I will restore the years the locusts have eaten. The years that the locust, and that spoke of the enemy, if you study the book of Joel. I'm going to restore those years that the enemy has ripped off from you, have stolen from you, have taken from you. I'm going to restore those years. I'm going to give them back to you. I'm going to bless you through those, through your failures. I'm going to restore the years the locusts have eaten. I am not going to allow anything to be lost. Gather up all the fragments. Let nothing be lost. But Matt, what I did was evil. What I did was sinful. Well, that's what Joseph's brothers did to him. Sinful and evil. Wrong, selling him into slavery, throwing him into a pit, putting him into prison. Yet he would say in Genesis 50, verse 20, what you meant for evil, God has used for good, that much people would be saved by this. He's the one that can restore the years, the locusts. He's the one that can turn things around and use them, that nothing would be lost. What I'm finding in my life is, quite often, my failures are better food than my great feats. The times that I've failed, the times that I've blown it, God uses those to feed his disciples more than my great feats. And if you look in our text, that's exactly what happened with these fragments. Check it out. Read on verse 13. They gather them up, therefore, verse 13, they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. The fragments, the broken pieces, the garbage, the junk filled 12 baskets. How many disciples were there? 12. Each one of them got a basket. God would say, I'm going to use the rejects. I'm going to use the crumbs. I'm going to use the broken fragments, the crumbling pieces. I'm going to use those to feed my disciples. Fill up a basket for yourself. I'm finding that to be true. My failures are quite often better food than my great feats. I found that when I was teaching at Applegate Christian Fellowship. I gave a study and I had, I thought, very powerful points. They rhymed, they all started with the same letter, you know, the whole nine yards. This is great stuff, man. Blown away by my insight here. And I told this one story in there about witnessing. You've probably heard it. I've shared it on a Wednesday night, but because this is Sunday, I'll share it again. I was going to Rogue Valley Fitness when I worked at MetOne before I changed jobs and went out to Applegate Christian Fellowship. And there was this guy there, and he was a really nice guy. His name was Stuart. And I got to talking to him one day, and it turns out he's a lawyer. But he's not just a lawyer. He's not around here anymore. He still is. Hopefully he's not this. Let me start over. He's a lawyer, but he's a lawyer that had quite a mouth on him. He's a cussing lawyer. So we'd be talking, he's just, you know, colorful language, very colorful language. And I'm talking to him. I find out he's a lawyer. I kind of hear that, you know, he's probably not a believer. And I just feel so impressed on my heart to share the Lord with him. But I didn't. Yeah, I don't want to get into this argument or this he's a lawyer, you know. He's educated. He's very intelligent. I don't want to have this discussion here at the gym at Rogue Valley Fitness and have people like, what are you guys talking about? So I never talked to him. And a week went by, and 2 weeks went by, and about 3 months went by. And finally, after 3 months, we were sitting there, and we were talking, and he asked me about traveling. He said, what's the longest flight you've ever taken? I said, well, the longest flight was to Israel. He said, well, what were you doing in Israel? Well, that's a wide open door. You could drive a semi through that. So I said, okay, here's the deal. I'm a Christian, went over. Oh, wow, what church do you go to? As I go out to Applegate Christian Fellowship. And he said, oh man, my wife and I, about 3 months ago, were really looking for a church to go to. I said, oh, you were? Well, you know, come on out to Applegate Christian Fellowship. He said, well, you know, that period in my life was a real tough period. I was having these fainting spells and this dizziness in my head, and the doctors were confounded. They didn't know what was wrong with me. And so my wife was saying, we've got to get into church. We've got to get into a place where people can pray for us. And she was really pushing us to get into a church. And since then, I've gotten on medication. I'm okay now. I said, so you don't want to go to Applegate? No, I don't want to go. I just went, oh, my goodness. I blew it. And I shared that story about my failure. And I finished up, and I was amazed at the response. No one came up to me and congratulated me on my rhyming points. Those were great rhyming point. Nobody said, oh, that was a great insight. Every person on that study, every person, all of them said, thank you that you're a loser. And that's simply what they said. I'm so glad you're a loser, Matt, that you lost, that you blew it, that you're a failure. That makes me feel so much better. Man, I don't want to be a loser. I don't want to lose. But it, for some reason, the Lord uses, man, the fragments, the broken, the crumbling parts of our lives to feed his disciples. It's a powerful truth. Nothing will be lost. We think you got to write that period off. We think, man, I blew it so bad, God could never use that. No, wrong. He wants to gather up those fragments. He wants to gather up those parts of your life and use them to feed his disciples. Paul would write in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. He would say, with the comfort that we've received in our hard times, in our failures, when we act like a loser, comfort other people. The hard times, the broken times, the difficult times that you have, God would say this, use that as food for my disciples. Use your failures to feed my disciples. If you've been through hard times, teenage pregnancy, abortions, drug abuse, abusive childhood, whatever it is, I would suggest to you this morning, God wants to use those. God wants to use those periods. God wants to use those times that you want to write off, that you say, it just won't be used by the Lord. God wants to use those fragments. God wants to use those pieces. God wants to use the crumbling parts of your life to feed his disciples. And I challenge you this week to pray. Say, Lord, I've tried to put those periods behind me. I've tried to write those off. But Lord, are you calling me to use that period? Use the comfort I've received since then. Are you calling me to use that period as a source of ministry for your body? Pray about it this week, this season, and see what the Lord would open up, that nothing would be lost, that God would use every aspect of your life to feed his disciples. And I believe this, even as I found out, man, it's in your failures that sometimes is the best food for God's people. It provides for them. It nourishes them. It feeds them. Nothing is to be lost in our lives. When it comes to our feats, the things we do for him, when it comes to his friends, he's not going to lose any of us. And finally, when it comes to my failures, our failures, he's going to use them that nothing would be lost. We think they're fragmented. We think they're crumbling. We think they're useless. God says, gather them together. Gather those together, and I'm going to use them to feed my disciples. Amen? Father, I do thank you again for how you use and redeem every situation of our lives. And I ask, Lord, that this morning you would not allow our enemy to come and rip us off of the fragments that you would want to feed your disciples. He would not, Lord, be able to lie to us and deceive us into believing that we've gone too far, that we've blown it too much, but that, Lord, you are not going to lose any of your friends. And how I thank you, Lord, that you'll take our failures and feed your disciples, and then, Lord, you'll reward us for them in ways that, Lord, only eternity can fully explain. So bless this congregation, Lord. Keep them in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.